the fifth book of Moses, as it's known, Deuteronomy chapter 33. And I would like to speak this morning from this chapter and to look at some verses that actually I shared in the first of our prayer meetings on Wednesday of this week. So if you were with us then, apologies. Some of this you would have heard already. But it's really, I believe the Lord has laid on my heart that I should share this with everybody and expand upon it a little bit further. So Deuteronomy 33, it's in verse 1 it says, "This is the blessing with which Moses the man of God blessed the sons of Israel before his death." So this is the context. Moses is wanting to bless the congregation, the nation, before he was to depart out of this life. And the structure of the chapter is that in the first five verses, he, if you like, introduces the blessing, I suppose you might say. He is speaking in those verses to the whole congregation, to everybody that's there. And then at the very end of the chapter, the last four verses likewise are addressed to the whole congregation. And then in between those bookends, if you like, he addresses the individual tribes. And there is a message of very prophetic significance for those tribes. But I don't feel that we should be looking at those specific bits that are addressed to the different tribes, but rather to consider what he says to the whole nation. So let's at least just read the next four verses from verse 2. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them." That can also be translated, "There was a fiery law. Indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand, and they followed in your steps. Everyone receives of your words. Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel, together." Let's have a further word of prayer. Lord, we want to ask for your help as we come to your word. Lord, I ask you to help me to faithfully share what the scriptures teach, what you've laid upon my heart, to convey that which is coming forth from you this morning. Lord, give your anointing for the speaking, but also the hearing of the word. Lord, open our ears and our eyes and our hearts and our minds. And would you speak to us this morning? Loud and clear, we pray. Amen. So Moses is about to die, and he wants to bless the people. This is the situation the people were facing as this message was given. So the death of Moses meant obviously an awful lot more than one man passing away. This was a huge thing for the nation. This was a period of great change. It was going to mean a change in leadership for the people. They were well aware that they were about to face new battles. They were about to begin to possess their inheritance. This was the moment at which the Lord was calling them very soon after to cross the Jordan and to go in and to begin to drive out their enemies and to take possession of the land that the Lord had promised to give them. So it was also a season of many opportunities. But it's within that kind of a context that these words are spoken to the people. And I don't know what kind of a person you are. Maybe as we look ahead to a new year, whether you're very glass half full and you think, great, praise the Lord, a new year, new opportunities. Or are you very glass half empty, a new year, new problems? I don't know what you're like. Maybe there'll be a bit of those in the mix for all of us throughout the year. But as we sort of look ahead into what's unknown, and more than just another year, in a sense I want to bring this to you as what I feel for me is at least the conclusion of what we've been looking for, at in our series on being ready for the return of Christ. I think there may be one more message in that series, but I was asking the Lord for something that might, in a sense, help us to look forward into whatever is ahead of us. And this is what I believe God has brought my attention to. And so let's begin to go through these verses. Verse 2 says this: the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning, or as I say, there was a fiery law for them, which I think is a better translation. It's interesting to me that at least as far as this chapter is concerned, the story begins at Sinai. It didn't begin with Abraham. It didn't begin with their slavery in Egypt. It didn't begin with their deliverance from Egypt or from crossing the Red Sea. And even beyond that, there were so many things that the Lord had done. There was the miraculous sweetening of the waters at Marah. You remember when the waters were bitter and they were made sweet. There was the provision of the quails and the manna, meat and bread for the people to eat. There was the water that flowed from the rock that was split after Moses struck it at Massah and Meribah. Even there was the battle with Amalek, and they were defeated. There were all these things, these miraculous, victorious, dramatic, stunning things that happened. And yet, as far as this chapter is concerned, it begins at Sinai. What happened at Sinai? Yes, it was the giving of the law, but it was more than that. Is what it says in this verse. The Lord came from Sinai. He dawned on them. He shone forth. And I think this is so interesting, it's so significant, because I don't know whether as you look ahead you're really reaching out to God for the miraculous, and amen, I'm all up for that. Whether you're reaching out for the defeat of enemies, whether you need supernatural provision, all those things are good. But I think what the Lord wants to bring our focus to is that the primary thing we need, the first thing we need, is a fresh and a new and a greater revelation of God himself. More than anything, we need to see the Lord. We need God himself to shine forth. We need the Lord himself to dawn upon us. We don't merely need God as, in a sense, a means to our problems being sorted out. We need God himself. And is your heart reaching out? I love this verse, and perhaps you could turn it into a prayer. And you could say, oh Lord, come to me. Oh Lord, dawn upon me. Shine forth upon me, oh God. It is God himself that we need above anything and everything else. And of course, his works follow. But Sinai was the place where God revealed himself to the people. And this is the thing. He revealed himself there. God himself came. They'd seen the miraculous, yes. But in a sense, Moses was very much the conduit for that. But really it was at Sinai that the people themselves got a first-hand revelation of God. Not just God's works, but of God himself. And this is what we need as the people of God. And as we step forward into all that the Lord has already ordained for us, we need to see the Lord. You might like to turn straight to 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 8. Just while you're on the way there, I want to talk about Exodus chapter 3. Because verse 1 says that Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness. And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The names Horeb and Sinai are used interchangeably in the scriptures. And the Lord says this to Moses, having called him and commissioned him to lead the people out of Egypt, the Lord said to him, this is verse 12 of Exodus 3, he says, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." And there they were, that time later, at Horeb, the mountain of God, worshipping, and the Lord coming and revealing himself. But just notice that, please. It's that description of Horeb, Sinai, as the mountain of God. Now, if you have landed at 1 Kings 19, verse 8, we read about Elijah. And you may remember he had just had that mighty conflict, that showdown with the prophets of Baal. And the Lord showed himself in the sacrifice being consumed, and all those false prophets were executed, and so on. And what a victory it was. And yet then he's threatened by Jezebel, and he begins to flee. And so in this verse, 1 Kings 19:8, it says, "He arose and he ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God." He had just had that victory on Mount Carmel. And you might have thought, well, if you had to pick what's the mountain of God, it would be easy to think, well, of course it's Carmel, where God's power was shown in this stunning defeat of these false idols, where those prophets were dealt with and taken out of the way, where there was even, in a sense, a national revival. Earlier on in the chapter, Elijah has said to them, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? And then after the fire coming down and the sacrifice being consumed, the people say, the Lord, he is God. There's this national recognition. They're almost awakened to their senses to see who their God is again. All those things happen on Carmel, and yet that's not called the mountain of God. And when he was in desperate need, Elijah flees to Horeb. He goes to Sinai. He goes to the place where God himself revealed who he is. And this is so important. We must learn to flee to Horeb. It's the place where God shows who he is, but it's also the place where God makes a covenant, where God promises to be their God. He promises to take them as his own possession. Remember the covenant God has cut with you in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be your God, and that you should be his son, his daughter. And at his right hand there was a fiery law. It goes on to say in verse 3, indeed, he loves the people. that word indeed. It is, I'll just read the definition to you, a conjunction denoting addition. So it's a word that indicates something else is being added. Especially of something greater. So you might even put it like this. There was a fiery law for them. But even more than this, he loves the people. And I really felt, as we were gathered together on Wednesday evening, that the Lord was wanting to remind us and actually say to us, my people, I love you. And yes, that's an individual thing. We know God loves us. But actually, I think the Lord wants us to know as a church, as a congregation, that he loves us. And I'm not saying that he loves us more than any other. I'm not saying that he loves us because we're really great. None of that. Just take the words. He loves the people. And he loves his people together. Isn't that wonderful? God loves us as his people. That word loves, it's the only time this Hebrew word is ever used in the scriptures. And it means this, to hide in the bosom, to cherish with tender love and affection, to love fervently and so to protect. This is the kind of love that God has for us. It's not something that's kind of mushy and sentimental. It's the love that hides in the bosom. It's a love that protects and guards. This is how God loves us. And I think he wants us to be reminded of that. And to know you are loved by God. And he holds you and he hides you in his bosom. And he is keeping and watching over you. All your holy ones are in your hand. All your saints are in your hand. This is another wonderful encouragement. And I believe the Lord wants us to hear it. Because perhaps we give a lot of time to thinking. Perhaps I give a lot of time to preaching about us laying hold of God. And I think that's all good and right. And in a sense, we might ask the question, well, what do we have in our hands? Have we laid hold of God? What has God been pleased to put into our hands? Those are all very valid and necessary questions. But if that's all we think of, I think we become imbalanced. And for whatever we may have or not have in our hands, the Lord wants us to know that he has us in his hands. And whatever you, or however tightly or otherwise, you may feel you're clinging on to God, be reminded the Lord is holding on to you. And whether you feel able to hold fast to him, God is holding fast to you. As his people, we are in the hands of God. To cover, to keep, to guide, to protect. Psalm 139 says, you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Take it to heart. You're in the hands of God. And he's not about to drop you. The next line, they followed in your steps. And this word followed, it's quite difficult to actually ascertain the original meaning. It's another word that is only used this once in the scriptures. And translated in my version at least as followed, but it is also thought to mean to be led, to assemble, to sit down, or even to lie down. And where it says in your steps, that's your feet. So you might say the people, they assembled and they sat down at God's feet. And everyone receives of your words. So this may already be reminding you of what we read in Luke chapter 10 with Martha and Mary. And we prayed somewhat into this on Wednesday evening just gone. That Martha and Mary, obviously there's one individual, Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to her words. But here you have, if you like, the national equivalent. This is the whole nation gathered at Sinai to sit at his feet. And as we forge ahead into whatever may be before us, I think this is one of the priorities that the Lord would have us focus upon, is that we need to be those who sit at the feet of God. Even lie down there. This implies rest. Psalm 23, he makes me to lie in green pastures. That we need to be at rest in order to feed. And wasn't that really the problem? Dear Martha, she was worried and bothered by so many things. She was distracted with much service. And in all of our desire to serve the Lord, let's retain the priority of being those who sit at his feet and who listen to his words. And where it says those words, again, that word's, again, it's a unique word, only used on this one. So this verse itself contains three Hebrew words you don't find anywhere else in the scriptures. It's quite extraordinary. But as we prayed on Wednesday, the Lord, through various different people's prayers, I think was reminding us that he wants us to be at rest. And I find that so encouraging. That even in times of activity for God, there is rest. Even in potential challenges, there is a place of rest. The Lord is calling us as his people to sit at his feet and to receive of his words. It's so necessary. The Lord tested his people in this way, did he not? We cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So let's be those who do that. Also in our prayer time, I think the Lord drew our attention to the need to have our hearts right with him in order to be able to come near to him. That was from Psalm 15. We were reminded of the fact that as we come into the sanctuary of God, this is all part of sitting at his feet and waiting upon him. We have our perspective straightened out as we read in Psalm 73. Psalm 77, verse 13 says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." I love that scripture. The ways of God are in the sanctuary. If we are to discover and indeed to be in the ways of God, then we must come to the sanctuary of God, because that's where they are. And also through two people, we were given the scripture from Matthew 11. And the Lord says, "Come to me, all you who who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Again, God's desire for us to enter his rest and to take his yoke upon us and to learn from him. His yoke is easy. That means it fits well. What God gives us to do will fit us. And if there are any other yokes you're carrying which are not from God, or perhaps they were, but they've had their time, just put them aside and take up God's yoke, for therein is rest. Moving on to verse 4. Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob. It's a further reference to the law. And I just wanted to, I should have said earlier on, actually, what may appear to be a little bit of a contrast between the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. He had a fiery law, and notice the very strong description of it. indeed he loves the people. I hope you understand there's no contradiction between those two things. That actually, God giving a fiery law and loving the people, those things are perfectly married. And in no way do they grind against each other. The very fact that God loves his people so fervently is the reason he gives them a fiery law. God is jealous for his people. And the laws that God gives us, the statutes that he gives us to live within, the edicts God gives, they are for our good and our highest blessing. May the Lord help us to receive his law with gladness, because it comes from his love. Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Notice this. This law, referred to in the first line of that verse, is then described as being a possession. This was something for the people to inherit, to own. And this is a wonderful thing. As we learn to sit at the Lord's feet, as we assemble before him, by the way, I think that then relates to the other translation of that line, that they followed in his steps. As we learn to sit before him and receive his words, we will then be able to follow in the steps of God. But you see this law, God is giving us a possession. He's giving us something to inherit. God has more inheritance for us to gain this year. There are things the Lord wants us to possess individually, but as an assembly this coming year, I'm quite convinced of it. So understand, if we are to gain a possession, it all begins with our being before God to hear what he's saying. It's through that. The Lord's not just giving us a bunch of rules to follow. God wants to give us our inheritance. He wants to impart a heritage to us and something that's everlasting. And again, this is reflected in the story of Martha and Mary, because what does the Lord say about Mary? She's chosen the good part which will not be taken away from her. And so the Lord's desire is to bring you, brother, sister, and me, and us all together, into that which can never be taken from us. An eternal possession, an everlasting inheritance. What God does lasts forever. Or may we be found building for that which is eternal, and not wasting our time on the temporal. But are you encouraged? The Lord wants us to gain a possession with him. He wants us to possess more, so that we are not those who are just spectating in the things of God, but those who are gaining the kingdom of heaven. There's more I could say about that. The scriptures refer to the kingdom of heaven being taken by violence. And I think what it really means is a strong urging. And I could say much more, but I mustn't get sidetracked. Does a zeal rise in your heart to say, I want to possess something more with God this year? Verse 5. And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel, together. He was king. But notice when it happened. It doesn't say he was king when the heads were gathered, full stop. This wasn't something that was going to come to pass if just Moses and Aaron and the heads of the tribes got together and had a sort of bi-weekly powwow. That was not going to do it. God was king when it was the heads and the tribes, the whole nation. And it's lovely to gather here on a Sunday all together. It's been so encouraging to gather in good numbers during this week. And I really am convinced that it's as the people of God, as we gather together, that increasingly we will see him as king in Jeshurun. That's another name for Israel. And this, again, I think is something that the Lord wants us to focus on and to keep in our minds as we go forward. We need, do we not, Christ as our King? How can we possibly move forward without him in that position in a real effective way? Let me put it for you in New Testament language. Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. That's God put all things in subjection under the feet of the Lord Jesus. And gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ is the head. Now, yes, you could say that the head, as we think of somebody in charge, you know, a head of department, somebody who's ruling it. Yes, amen. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. I got in a thoroughly confusing conversation recently because somebody introduced me to somebody else as the leader of the Christian Assembly. And I said, oh, no, I'm not. That's Jesus. I'm just the assistant leader. And they thought I was saying that I'm actually the assistant pastor. So that all got quite confusing. But the point I'm trying to make is that I am not the head of this church. There is one head, and his name is Jesus. And that has to be a real thing. That's not just some kind of figurehead. He's in charge, but more than that, the head gives the direction. The head sets the pace. The head has the strategy. The head has the wisdom and the knowledge and the counsel. It's the head that speaks. Jesus has to be all of this to us. And if he's not, we're lost. Colossians 1:18. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning. You see, anything we do, anything we have, he is the beginning. He's the source of our life. We must have him as the King. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place, preeminence in everything. We have to have Jesus Christ as our head. He must be King in Jeshurun. And it happens as the people gather together. Come and pray with us. Because it's as we pray that we remain connected to our head. Jesus said, apart from me, that means separated from me, you can do nothing. Not very much, but nothing. Nothing of any eternal consequence. Nothing of any significance in God's economy. We might be able to have lots of activity, but apart from him, actually, we can do nothing. He was King. Oh, may we have Christ as our head and remember the need for that, the priority for that. Would you like to turn on then to the last four verses of this chapter? Now here we have, I think, such a mighty encouragement. Verse 26. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. If you'd allow me to give just my own summary of each of these verses. This first one, the position of God. There is none like our God. There is nobody like your God. Absolutely no one. He is unique in his holiness, in his separateness, his otherness. There is no one like him. There's no one that is more influential than your God. No one more powerful. No one more able to help. No one with more resources. No one more ready to bend his ear to you in mercy and love and grace and tenderness and compassion. There is no one like your God. And yet, what does it say? It doesn't say that he's remote and distant and just enjoying the splendor of his own otherness, which he would rightly and could rightly do. But what does it say? He rides the heavens to your help. And through the skies in his majesty, he is a God who rides out for his people. And he's riding out for you, dear brother, dear sister. He comes to the aid of his people. God is not static. He is not remote. He is not passive. He is not distant. This awesome God rides out for his people. And I think the Lord wants us to be reminded of this morning. That's the position of God. Utterly unique and yet coming for us. And coming through for us. Verse 27, the eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms, as it is in the King James Version. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you, and said, destroy. This is the presence and the protection of God. This God, the eternal God, is your refuge. May the Lord enable us to make him such this year. He wants to be the one to whom we flee. He wants to be to us the one to whom we come. The scriptures talk about us being hidden in the secret place of his presence from the conspiracies of man. God has made himself known as a refuge, the scriptures say elsewhere. And the Lord wants to be that to you. I think the Lord is inviting you to come and take refuge, and me, us, to take refuge in him in a new and deeper way this year. He's a dwelling place. Not somebody that we just run to. You know, it's not a bomb shelter. I mean, yes, when there's incoming fire, yes, we run to the Lord. But he's a dwelling place. Don't just run to God when you've got a problem. Live with him. Dwell there. And of course, we make him our refuge, especially if there's trouble on the horizon. But make the Lord your dwelling place. Dwell with him. He wants to be that. And underneath are the everlasting arms. That really links back to what we saw earlier on about us being in his hands. Such a beautiful description. The everlasting arms of God. Those arms that are not so short that they cannot save. Arms that don't grow weary. Underneath are everlasting arms. You're not going to be dropped. And he drove out the enemy from before you. Praise the Lord. Do you know that? God drove out the enemy. Now it's interesting. This I'm reading as I do from the New American Standard. But again, the King James puts it a bit differently in the future tense. And it says, he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee. And shall say, destroy. So for those of you who know that there are battles to come, as undoubtedly there are for all of us in one way and another, the Lord will say, he will thrust out our enemies before us. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Do you believe these things? But the interesting thing is that it doesn't just say he will thrust out the enemy before you, so sit back and put your feet up. No, it says, he says, destroy. So we are involved. God wants to use us in the defeat of his enemies. That's why David said, blessed be the Lord my rock, who has trained my hands for war and my fingers for battle. We need to learn to use the weapons of our warfare, whether that's individually or as the people of God together. God wants to and is very able to train us in order that we are able to gain victories with him. We face a spiritual battle. Never forget that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. These spiritual battles will intensify as we move on with him. But the Lord will thrust out our enemies before us. The victory is already won. Are we assured of this, dear friends? The Lord wants to remind you, wants to remind me. He will drive out our enemies. But he will also say, and I think he says it to us, destroy. We need to learn to use the weapons of our warfare. Verse 28. So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. This, the provision of God. A secure dwelling place. The Lord is able to provide you with somewhere to be that's secure. The fountain of Jacob secluded. God can cause us to become a fountain. What the scriptures say, that he who believes in him out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The Lord can cause us to become a fountain. But it's lovely that it's a secluded thing. There is a place of quietness, of seclusion, of hiding, of safety with the Lord. In a land of grain, food, a land of new wine, that good drink. These things that obviously speak of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they speak also of his provision to us, of his meeting our needs. God will provide for you as we go forward. Don't doubt it for a moment. God will meet your every need. He has grain and new wine in abundance. And the heavens drop down dew. And finally, verse 29. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. And actually, I think we're going to sing it in a few moments, that song. Who is like unto thee? We sing that, don't we? And we sing it, obviously, to the Lord. But here it's talking about us. Who is like unto you? Either you're all having to think about this or you're all asleep, I don't know. But what a thing that the Lord should say to his people, who is like you? And isn't this true? Amongst the people of the earth, who is like the people of God? A people saved by the Lord. Who else can say they've been saved by God other than those who are the Lord's people? Who else can say they've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb? That blood that was shed for all people, but is effective for those who put their trust in him. Who else can say these things? Who else can say that God is for them? Who is like the people of God? It's utterly extraordinary. Now, I'm not saying this that we should kind of get full of ourselves. I'm not trying to big up our egos. But I'm just presenting to you what the Bible says. Who is like the people of God? A people called out for God's own possession. A people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. God will be your shield to defend you. He will be your sword for for dealing with your enemies. So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places. What a wonderful thing. God is able by his grace to cause us to tread upon those high places that even yet the enemy might possess. God can cause us to gain victories in areas in our lives where at the moment you're numbing defeat. And God can enable you to possess those places and to tread upon them. Praise be to God. So who is like you? Hear it. You are saved by the Lord. Blessed be his name. Could somebody please go and ask the groups that are up in the top to come and join us? What I'd like us to do is just to sing a song together. Before I then read these last four verses again. So the song is, Who is like unto thee, O Lord among gods? I'm sorry, I don't have a number for it. The first verse is, Who is like unto thee, O Lord among gods? Who is like unto thee? Thank you, 606. We will then sing it through a second time and we'll sing, No one is like unto thee, O Lord among gods. So let's stand and sing this together. Shall we all just take a moment to just pray and respond to the message this morning, however you wish to. Pray out loud, just for a few moments. Commit yourself to the Lord. And if anything in particular was brought to your heart by the Lord's Spirit this morning, then just pray now. Let's all pray out loud, please. Thank you. Lord, how we want to thank you so much for these words that you gave to bless your people, and that I believe you're wanting to give to bless us as your people. And Father, we pray that we would walk in the light of these things. We ask you that you would enable us to live out these principles. Lord, may we be those who sit at your feet, who receive your words, who follow in your steps, who possess our inheritance, who see you enthroned as our King and our Head. And friends, I would like to ask you to just keep your eyes closed. Lift your hands to the Lord. If you're online with us, then please stand also and do the same. I want to read these words as they were given, as a blessing. And so receive this from the Lord. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is thy refuge, a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before you, and shall say, destroy. So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel, people of God. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. Who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places. And all the people said, Amen. So be it, Lord. Lord, we bless you and praise you. Guard us as your people. Watch over us. May your hand be upon us. And keep us through this week. In Jesus' name. Amen.